for scripture reading.
We invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning in the Word of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 28 as we've been looking at this chapter now for our second week. Matthew 24 and verses 1 through 28. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing here on his word? Father, we thank you for speaking to us of these things. We thank you that you've told us enough, Lord, that we need to know. So we pray now that you would help us to understand these things as much as we're able in this moment, Lord, of your history. Grant us, Lord, faith. Grant us hope. Grant us confidence. Grant us, Lord, not to be deceived. Grant us, Lord, to be alert, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is really to be one where we're sort of looking over our shoulders and at the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem, But mostly, it's about looking forward to the return of Christ, who, after his death and his resurrection, the scriptures have told us, he has ascended into heaven, and there we are awaiting his return. His return that will be the beginning of all things new, without end. Amen. The Christian life is sort of like a man or a woman who's ascending this great hill, and you get up a certain level in the hill, and you're able to look back down and see where you came from, and you see the wonder, Lord, of that view of that view from there. And yet, you are even more focused, though, on what's ahead. You're looking to the top of the hill, because you know that over the top of the hill is the return of Christ and Emmanuel's land. The New Testament surely treasures the birth of Christ into this world. It's the sort of the beginning of the new creation that's coming in Christ. And Matthew and Luke give us great details about the birth of Christ and all the events surrounding it. But it seems as though the scriptures is always straining forward to that return of Christ, what lies ahead in the coming of our crucified and risen Lord. He was born to die and to be raised and save us by his death and his resurrection, and then to return again for us, for all who are in Christ, to be with him in a new heaven and a new earth, a world without end. You know, as we look in the New Testament, the early church throughout the book of Acts, and even as we read about the early church in other places, didn't seem to have much for Christmas celebrations going on, right? I mean, we don't even read of that in the book of Acts. But the church always seemed to be standing upon that foundation of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. They stood on the birth of Christ, that they would then see the cross of Christ, and then in the risen Christ, the full reign of Jesus over sin and death and all things, as he finally comes again to put all things under his feet. Now, as we look into Matthew 24, as we started a few weeks ago, we understand it's a difficult text. A lot of controversy about how to understand some of these things. But we need to understand that it's really only those who long for the coming of Jesus into this world that we need to be concerned, or that are concerned, really, about these things. It's only those who really long for the coming of Christ who need to be instructed about it, who need to be warned about it, and taught about the events around it. It's only those who genuinely long for the return of Jesus who are in danger of being deceived about it, right? Who might be tempted to speculate on the day and the time of his return. Unbelievers don't care. And they're not concerned about it. They won't be led astray in that. They won't be trying to guess the day or the hour. They won't look to a false Christ. Nor will they be frightened by certain events or happenings and wonder, well, did it already happen? Did I miss it? The disciples of Jesus, as they come to Christ here in Matthew 24, had a genuine interest in the return of Christ. They understood that there would be this ushering in of the kingdom from texts like Daniel chapter 7, as we've read that recently in our worship. And they come to Jesus with these questions about the destruction of the temple that Christ has announced and of his return in power. Now, in their minds, we saw those events, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the return of Jesus were probably one and the same for them. But the response to Jesus in Matthew 24 is to separate those things out for them. To reveal as well that there would be certain birth pangs that would precede his return that they were to look for. The disciples believed that when Jerusalem would fall and the temple would crumble, that was it. That was the sort of the last buzzer. It was over. But Christ goes on to explain, no, there are things to happen in addition to that. And so as Christ unfolds these things for them, there is this sense of both a certain delay in his return, because there were things that needed to happen before that would occur. The fall of the temple needed to happen. The wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the famines needed to happen. The apostasy mentioned needed to happen. The falling away. The early church, though it was looking always for the return of Christ, didn't believe Jesus was coming back in a week from his ascension in the book of Acts. They understood there were things that were going to happen. The church in Thessalonica was in danger, as Paul writes to them, of being deceived about the timing of the return of Christ. They were well-meaning believers. They were eager for Jesus to come back. But they were told by Paul, don't be disturbed by reports of the coming of Jesus, that he's come already. And they were told to know that there were certain things that still needed to happen. Paul goes on to explain to them that there needs to be the man of lawlessness who needs to be revealed. The Antichrist figure needed to come first. So as we come to Matthew 24, we listen to the words of Jesus and we rightly long for and look for his return. But we also need to see that there are things that are birth pangs that will come before the end. By definition, there needs to be a certain amount of time. We don't know how long. That's the struggle here as we seek to understand Matthew 24, is the time frames to understand. But there needs to be some amount of time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Jesus. Again, there's a lot of disagreement around the events of chapter 24. But all genuine believers, again, believe in the visible and bodily return of Jesus into this world. Not some spiritual coming. Not just sort of a feeling that happens. But Jesus, the risen Lord, descending from heaven as he ascended. But there are a lot of different views as to the timeline of these events, right? There are a lot of views, pre-tribulational, dispensational views that are there, probably the most common in our day, We see it in the Left Behind book series that was out quite a few years ago, or an old book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you, I'm sure, read or saw back in the 70s. And still prominent today in many places, many believers. It's a view that sees a secret coming of Christ, a secret coming in a rapture, and then later a visible or second or third coming, as it were, there, of Jesus at the end. There are those who are what are called a historic premillennial view that sees a certain imminency, a nearness of the events through the return of Jesus, but understands there are events yet to unfold. They don't see a secret coming, sort of Jesus. There are those who might be called amillennial, who just see this present age as sort of an indefinite age of troubles and decay and rot until Jesus returns. There are those who would be call themselves post-millennial, who understand that in their minds the church will progress in this world in such a way that the world will be increasingly better until Jesus comes back. I don't think they're right. I hope they're right, but I don't think so, right? And there are other variations. Some clearly in error. But all often just trying to wrestle with the issues here as best as they're able to understand them. Now, all of those just mentioned are those who truly believe the gospel. There are genuine believers who hold all of those different views, right? They do. And they are genuinely all looking forward to Christ at some point, finally, decisively, clearly coming to judge the living and the dead. And to bring with him a new heaven and a new earth. Christians, though, we know in that have always had certain disagreements on the timing and the return of the Lord. And in many ways, it's with good reason. As I said a few weeks ago, the very nature of prophecy, the things we read of here in Matthew 24 or many other texts in Revelation or Daniel 7, prophecy is often in a language of figures and symbols for us that are not always easy to interpret. Prophecy by nature is often meant to be only an outline of events, not a full text. It's not meant to be a satellite view of the future, you could say, but rather more of like an ancient map that shows us the things to come. If you ever use Google Maps, you know there's a satellite setting you can click on. It'll zoom in and show you things as they are, right? You can even zoom down to a street level and see your own house, your front door. We want prophecy to be like that, right? We want to be able to zoom in on it and see all the details. But God is most often given to us in prophecy what might be more like an old map from the 1400s. Right? It's describing those events, but we don't find the modern roads there. We don't find the common names, you know, perhaps, on that map. And so we all need a bit of humility as we look at these prophetic texts. And to see in them, we need to be cautious. We don't read back into them events or places or people of our day. The Christians throughout history have often tried to read back in from their day who they thought the Antichrist would be. Almost every generation has done that and found a figure in their day and said, oh, that's it. Maybe it was the Pope. It would have been Hitler or Mussolini or any number of others through the centuries. And so we need to allow each other a little bit of elbow room as we understand some of these events. We should reserve the right to be wrong about certain prophetic matters. We also should be willing to say at times, I don't know. I don't know for sure how it will all happen. But having said that, there are things as we come to Scripture we can know for sure and are clear. There are non-negotiables in this text. There are things we can disagree on for sure, but there are things we cannot. Particularly the fact of distressing birth pangs in our world that are mentioned here, or the destruction of the temple that was spoken of in Jerusalem, or the rising of many false Christs, or ultimately, we cannot disagree about the very visible and bodily return of Jesus to the world. But the timing of the events is something we need to understand. We're in many ways looking at an old map together and trying to figure out how it's all going to happen in our time or perhaps the next generation if the Lord tarries. Matthew chapter 24 is chronological, that is, it moves forward in time, gives a certain time frame for the future, but as we read it, it does zoom in and out of these things as well. For instance, we looked at verses 1 through 14 a few weeks ago, 1 through 14, and there, Jesus unfolds in that section, really, the birth pangs to the end, to the return of Christ. He's explaining through there the general direction of history moving forward. It'll be troubles, there'll be wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, false prophets, lawlessness, and the preaching of the gospel to the nations before the end comes. And so 1 through 14 is sort of an overview of it all and how it will go. But then, verses 15 through 22, or all the way through 28 perhaps there is a zooming in, I believe, on one particularly sharp birth pang that is going to happen or has happened. And that is in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that we now know happened in AD 70, which would have been about 40 years from the time Jesus spoke these words as he was looking ahead. And there he speaks of the abomination of desolation in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. That is, when you see this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee, basically. This prophecy is from Daniel. We read this a few weeks ago. God had spoken of this horror, it's a horror, this abomination of desolation. It's something that defiles the most holy place. He spoke of it through Daniel. And now Jesus is telling his disciples, you will see this. This is coming. It is coming, and it came in that massive and horrific destruction that we learned about in Jerusalem. It was a great slaughter where the Romans came in and utterly demolished the city and the temple. In doing so, they sacrificed a pig on the corner of the remains of the temple. That was an abomination. A similar thing had happened back in about 168 AD by Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek general who came and he sacrificed a pig. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar there. Also, in a similar way, we see in AD 63, some 60 years or so before Christ, the Roman general Pompey came in and he set up a statue of Caligula, the Roman emperor, there as a defiling of the temple. An abomination, certainly. But these were sort of precursors to that final event here that Jesus is referencing, that Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation, where Daniel had predicted not merely the desecration of the temple, but its destruction. Matthew, as he writes here in verse 15 of Daniel, says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. It's really a phrase that means read Daniel so you'll understand this. Daniel will make this clear that this is what's happening. This destruction of the temple and the sacrifice of the pig on its corner is this final fulfillment, I think, of Daniel. We saw a few weeks ago of the horror of the Romans crushing the city and destroying the temple that is really unprecedented in history. So as we read here, Jesus in verse 21 saying, for there will be a great tribulation such that has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And he says, for unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved for the sake of the elect. Those days will be cut short. There, I believe Christ is speaking of that moment when Rome came to destroy. We read how, we heard of how over perhaps 1 million people were murdered, put to death as the Romans came. Many taken captive to fight later in the Colosseums of Rome. Josephus, the Roman historian, or the Jewish historian of that moment era, tells us that there also was this great infighting amongst the Jews as they were barricaded in the city. Almost a civil war breaking out at times between them. There was cannibalism happening. There were mothers stealing food from their children because of the starvation. It was a horrible time. And it is true that it was a great slaughter that has not been equaled, really. Though there have been many moments of history that have been horrible. Israel in this moment seems to have been destroyed both from without and from within. Right? This is why Jesus warns of this coming disaster. He tells his followers to flee the city. Don't hesitate when you see this coming. Flee to the mountains. We're told that in some other early writings that the Christians did flee the city before the Roman army besieged. that they got out. What we should remember as well, though, as we hear Jesus speaking these words, that, again, there would be a delay. A delay between the words he spoke to the disciples and this destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So again, as we understand the events leading up to the return of Christ, there are many troubles that will arise. And even during the disciples' days, there arose birth pangs, sharp ones. But perhaps for the Jewish people, the sharpest of all in this moment would have been this one, the fall of the temple. For them, it was really a nuclear strike on the very heart of who they were as a people. It was not only a great slaughter of the Jewish nation, it was a great moral blow. As they saw before their eyes the very visible display of their covenant with God wiped out in the destruction of the temple. And so, as we read this text from Jesus, we know it was written first to his disciples and those original hearers there. And it was written that they would be able to trust God when the temple would fall before their eyes. It was also written that they would not be overly alarmed in that moment and think, this is the end of all things. And also to know that in God's sovereign hand, that horrible moment would end. It would be cut short. So they wouldn't despair. It was also written that they would know that there would be great troubles that would come upon the earth, in addition to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. These things are the birth pangs, as Jesus said back in verse 6 and 7. And so as we come to understand all these events here and put them together in a time frame that we can best understand it, we need to grasp the truth, the big truths here in this text, that Christ is writing these things that we be those who are on the alert, that we're watching, we're looking for these things. Looking for these things and knowing two things as we look, two things. One is that there are things that must happen first before Jesus would return. There must be things that would happen first. And there will be things coming that we would look to that would be indications that the end is coming. But those things are not the end, as Jesus says. Those birth pangs are not the end. So, as we struggle to understand some of this and the events and the timeline of the chapter, you should be, or at least seeking to hold your understanding and your timeline, perhaps, of these events with a bit of humility. Knowing that Christ is calling us to be ready and alert. Again, it might be like climbing a mountain that rises up into the clouds, and you're climbing through at some point through the clouds. You can only see a short distance ahead of you. You know the direction to go. It's up. You know the top is up there. But you won't see it until you get there. That's some of the idea here as we look forward to the return of Christ and we move in that direction. But Jesus lets his disciples know that when that day comes, the end will be as plain as day, you could say. It'll be plain as day. The disciples were to understand and know that there would be many coming and claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, perhaps along the way, and they weren't to be dismayed or wondering if that's the one. Is that Jesus? For Jesus tells them when the Son of Man returns, it won't be a secret, a mystery. You won't wonder. You won't scratch your head. It will be plain. Even when Jesus came into the world the first time at Bethlehem, it wasn't a hidden event. It wasn't hidden. There was a great star in the east announcing his birth, and there were wise men who came searching for him from the east. Even Herod, the king of the Jews at the time, knew of this and spoke of this, and he wanted to know of the birth of the Messiah as he spoke to the wise men. It was also made known in the heavens by the songs of the angels as they said to the shepherds, "Today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The birth of this obscure Jewish boy from Nazareth in a little town of Bethlehem was made known in the heavens. And to kings and to wise men and shepherds and announced by angels even. And so our Lord didn't arise out of darkness or come out of the shadows or just from parts unknown. God made sure the world knew of this coming the first time in a way that was visible and you could say even dramatic and public with the knowledge of the birth of Christ. Even though it was somewhat localized in that area of the world at the time, it was really certainly possible that that star that the wise men saw, that Herod saw, was visible in all parts of the globe. But it seems the knowledge of the meaning was limited at the moment for Israel. And yet, how much more Christ reveals here, the second coming of Christ will be known and seen by all men. All men. Not just a fair number of people in that moment, but every eye shall see him, John tells us. Jesus gives two illustrations here for you and I to consider as we look for the return of Christ. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The first illustration is verse 27. It's lightning. Lightning. When a bolt of lightning flashes, you don't wonder, where is it? Right? There's no mystery. You don't have to look closely or search for it. It's almost blinding when it happens in its presence. Anyone with their eyes open and looking up in the sky will see it. And this is how it will be when Jesus returns. Everyone will know. No one will guess. And we'll think it's a UFO. The second illustration is that of vultures and dead animals. There are those who have looked at this text in verse 28 and try to sort of spiritualize it a little bit too much and try to see that, well, maybe the vultures are speaking of the Romans and the dead animals of the Jewish people and on. But the point of Christ here is simply to give us another illustration of how visible his return will be. For you know when you see vultures circling, there's something dead nearby. It's just a sure sign that everyone can look up and see. You can't miss the vultures there, making their rounds until they begin to land and feed. So then it's really a clear and plain truth for us from Jesus here to take great comfort in. When Jesus returns, beloved, you will not miss it. It will be like the sun rising at midnight. Imagine that. In December. Completely unexpected in ways, but clear as the sun in the sky. So take comfort, beloved. Take comfort. Christ has told us many things that must first take place. And there is within those birth pangs a certain level of uncertainty. Birth pangs signal the coming is near, but they're not indications, right, of a specific time or date on the calendar. That's why birth pangs are such a fitting picture here that Christ has given. We know that sometimes when birth pangs start, things go fast. Sometimes almost immediate, it seems. But there are other times when contractions start, seem to slow, seem to stop, seem to speed up. And there are even those Braxton Hicks contractions, right, that are said to be false. Just like false Christ perhaps will appear. So too, in the age we are in, things may delay, or they may rapidly increase in our day. It's ours to be vigilant, like a husband and a wife watching and waiting for the baby to come, wondering if that pain, that feeling that's there is it. Always wondering, is this the moment to pack the bags? See, we know that the baby is surely coming. Christ is surely returning. It's not in doubt. It's nearing, and we are waiting, and we are watching as we see the pangs around us. We're watching for the Lord to come, with that cry of the archangel and the trumpet blast of God. So, beloved, as we look forward to remembering the first coming of Jesus at Christmas. Remember, Christmas is there for you finally to remember that this same Jesus who died and has been raised is not going to come again as a child, but he will come again. And he will come as John describes him in Revelation 1. There, as one like a son of man, like Daniel has described him, One like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool and like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze and when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held out seven stars, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That is what we will see someday as he comes for you who believe. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for telling us these things. Father, that we would not be alarmed, misled, discouraged, despairing, wondering, Lord. But Lord, you've told us these things that we would be waiting and watching. So grant us, Lord, to do that, to do it well, to do it faithfully, to do it confidently, to do it, Lord, with holiness, Lord. As Peter speaks, that as we wait, we would be a holy people looking forward to our Lord. And Lord, we confess we want to know more, Lord, than we do, and yet help us to rest, Lord, in all that you've said as being sufficient for us in this moment. And we do pray with John, as he says, come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Let me invite you that you stand as we sing in closing the first Noel, number 180.